Let's open and read in Scripture this evening from the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. And we will read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. We'll read through verse 49. Luke, chapter 23, verse 26 through verse 49. Luke 23 and verse 26. This follows immediately on the trial of Jesus. He was tried through the night by the Jewish Sanhedrin. In the morning, he was tried before Herod and Pilate. And then finally, Pilate releases Barabbas to them and condemns Jesus to death, though he knows he is innocent. Luke 23, verse 26, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things at a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This evening we'll consider verses 40 through 43, but especially the words of Jesus in verse 43. We'll begin reading at verse 39 again. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And notice that's the same thing that the soldiers were saying, and that the rulers were saying, and that the people standing by were saying. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. All four of the gospel narratives record that Jesus was crucified between these two criminals. That's significant because not many of the events of the life of Jesus are recorded in all four of the gospels, and that shows us the importance of it. Mark tells us that this was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah chapter 53. The fact that it's in fulfillment of Scripture means that Pilate and the Jews, as they crucify Jesus, are carrying out the will of God. They are doing this at the bidding of God. Acts 4 verse 28 puts it this way, all that God had counseled before ordained and counseled should be done. And so Jesus was crucified according to the will and the purpose. The main significance of Jesus being numbered with the transgressors was that he was counted as a transgressor. He was numbered with the transgressors by the Jews. He was numbered with the transgressors by Pilate. He was numbered with the transgressors by mankind. And it shows that man rejected the Savior. They despised him and rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so, in the hour of his suffering, Jesus suffers alone, despised and forsaken by all, even by his disciples. He was numbered with the transgressors. But he was numbered with the transgressors by man, but especially by God. God said in the hour of Jesus' suffering that he was guilty. And God saw him as guilty for our sins. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners. He was numbered with the transgressors. And that explains why, in the darkness of Calvary, God, why hast thou forsaken me? And also, I thirst, both of which are expressions of the agony in our behalf. In the words of the text for this evening, we see that the significance of Jesus being crucified with two thieves was not only that he was numbered with the transgressors, them in their transgression, in the sight of man and God, but in the words of the text this evening, we see also that in his death, Jesus separates sinners. That is, he's between these two thieves, and on that night, between those two thieves, he draws a line between them. Soon, both of them will die, and one will die in his sin, unrepentant, and the other will die repentant and be taken to glory with his Savior. This is what the cross does. The cross is a dividing line that divides all sinners. And we see that especially when in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the sheep and the goats coming before his throne, the throne of the Lamb, slain, and he says to the one, depart from me, and to the others, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it puts a question to us. What do you say of the crucified Christ? Who is he to you? Is he your Savior? Do you see the necessity of his death for your sins, as this thief does? Or do you deride him in his suffering and say, save yourself if you be the Son of God? Let's consider tonight Jesus' word to a dying sinner. Jesus' word to a dying sinner. We'll notice three things. First, we have here a remarkable request. In the second place, we have an assuring answer. And then third, we have some comforting conclusions. First, a remarkable request. There are two thieves who are crucified with Jesus. And they are in the same condemnation, the one thief says to the other. Both are guilty of a similar crime. Guilty of a crime that brings to them death by capital punishment. They are called in Scripture malefactors, murderers who have committed a capital crime. Both of them are not only guilty of a crime, but both of them are equally sinners before God. And that's what the one acknowledges. We indeed justly. Our condemnation and our death comes to us on account of our sin. We deserve this. Both of them, in this hour, are hanging on the cross and suffering the agonies of death by crucifixion. Also, both of them have been witnesses to much of the death of Jesus. So the crucifixion and suffering of Jesus. So as he was led up to be crucified, they too would have been led up to be crucified. They would have heard about who he was and understood some things about him. And they not only witnessed his death, but heard the cruel mocking, recognized perhaps the words of Scripture that were used by those who mocked him, and saw the sign that was hung above his head, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so they were both very close to the Savior in the hour of his suffering. Both of them are in need of the Savior. Both of them are sinners, condemned and dying. The darkness that describes these two is a darkness also that encompasses all those who are around the cross at this moment. The mocking Jews, the cruel soldiers, the proud leaders of the Jews, and even the scared disciples, all in this hour, they have forsaken the Savior. And their darkness is a picture of ours. Jesus suffered alone. Jesus suffered forsaken. Because all else are sinners. From that darkness that surrounds the cross, that spiritual darkness, comes this remarkable request. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." In those words, this one thief acknowledges, first of all, that he fears God. That's what he says to his colleague, the other one who hangs there. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" In other words, all three of us here are going to die. We're all in the same condemnation. And now in this moment, as you face death, just like the one who is next to you, and just like me who is next to him, don't you fear God? Don't you understand that you stand at the intersection of life and death? And as he says that to his friend, he's saying that he himself does fear God, that the reality of death is before his mind, and that he knows that soon he must stand before God the judge. A fear of God is a proper reverence for who God is and an understanding of who we are before him. Who we are not only as creatures created by him and dependent on him, but who we are as sinners. And that's a part of, well, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." This, he says to his friend, is what we deserve. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. And he's confessing that this is what he deserves. But not only does he fear God and acknowledge his sin, he also sees that his need can be met in only one way, and that is by the death of Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, concerning Jesus Christ, "This man hath done He recognizes his own guilt as he comes to the cross and is crucified. But this man, he says, has done nothing amiss. He confesses in that the sinless perfection of the Savior. He acknowledges in that that as Jesus comes to the cross, he account of and not for his. And he acknowledges than just a man. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Say, Lord, or you don't give that title to just anyone, and certainly not to someone who is condemned to be crucified with you. He understands something remarkable here about Jesus, that he's Lord. He confesses that he is his servant and that Jesus is the sovereign of the universe. That's the word Lord. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Perhaps in all the things that he says, the remarkable thing of all, that he acknowledges that the one who is dying on the cross is king. And that through his death on the cross, he is actually entering into his kingdom. When thou comest into thy kingdom. This is something that was lost on the disciples. They thought concerning Jesus at this moment, when he went off to be arrested and put to death, that he wasn't in fact going to establish a kingdom. And they were scattered in confusion. This is something that was lost on the Jews. Many of those who followed him wanted to make him their king after he had given them bread to eat, but he refused to become their king. And certainly it was lost on the Jewish leaders. They wanted a king that would liberate them from Rome. And instead, he told them, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And certainly this is lost also on Pilate himself. In mockery, Pilate hangs this sign. This is the King of the Jews. And yet this thief realizes that Jesus is about to enter his heavenly kingdom. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Really, he worships him. He honors him. When all else mock him, he honors him. And he recognizes that Jesus, in a sense, has a power and a clout, we might say, with God. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He realizes that when Jesus comes into his kingdom and stands in the presence of God, by his request, he has power with God. Jesus is today in heaven as our advocate and intercessor at God's right hand. And he's asking Jesus, when you take that place in your kingdom, remember me. Considering who this man was, considering the darkness, the spiritual darkness that surrounded the cross and the ignorance of all there, isn't it remarkable that this man should make this confession? I think we're impressed by it because it was a deathbed confession, a deathbed conversion. But now consider that anyone making this confession, or any confession like this made by anyone, is no less remarkable. That is, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, when we confess that He's King, when we confess that He's Savior and that our sins can be forgiven only through Him, when we confess the forgiveness of sins and that Jesus is ascended at God's right hand as Lord over all and as our heavenly intercessor, that confession is really no less remarkable. And so we confessed all this a little while ago in the Apostles' Creed. The darkness, the spiritual darkness that surrounds Calvary is by nature ours as well. Ephesians 2 verse 12 describes the natural man this way, that he is one who in the world has no hope and is without God. Ephesians 5 verse 8 puts it this way, you were sometimes darkness. Ephesians 2 says that we had our conversation among the children of disobedience and that we were under the power of the devil. And yet you confess tonight that Jesus is King, that He's Lord, that He's Savior, that He rules, and that He intercedes. And so we ask the question, what's the explanation for this confession and this request from this one thief and not the other? And with regard to ourselves, we ask, what's the explanation for our confession? Well, we might be tempted tonight to explain this confession of the thief, and even our own confession in light of the means that God uses to produce such a confession. And so in the case of the thief, there are at least three different means to his conversion. He had seen the sign that was hung above the head of Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. He had heard the words of Jesus, the prayer, as he was being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he had time to meditate on those words of Jesus, to reflect on them as he heard the cruel mocking, not only of those around the cross, but also the other thief. So there was a sign, there was the prayer. And then perhaps another means would be the pain that he was experiencing and the fact that he was confronted with the reality of death in just moments. And God could use those means. But what about all the others around the cross that heard the same words? What about all the others around the cross that saw the same sign? What about the other thief who suffered the same agony? Yes, means are important, and God uses means. God uses means in our confession and our conversion as well. Our young people make confession of faith after they've been raised in a godly home and had a good instruction in God's Word and in catechism instruction. And each of us also have come to faith through hearing the witness of the Gospel and the Word of God. There's a substance to our faith, something that we've had to learn. But what is it that makes the difference between the two? What makes the difference is the grace of God, the sovereign, eternal, electing, discriminating grace of God. God's grace discriminates not in this way, that it shuns some because they're of a certain category and accepts others because they're of a different category. But God's grace discriminates in this way, that all are unworthy and some receive grace, while others do not. We are reminded, as we think of these two thieves, of two others in Scripture who had similar means in their lives, Jacob and Esau. Both raised by godly parents, both I'm sure heard the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac. And yet, what's the explanation between the two? The explanation between the two is that God's grace came to one and not the other. That God's grace, which is undeserved, came according to God's will to Jacob and not to Esau. And so the Scriptures say that before they had done any good or evil, it was said, the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob, for Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God's electing grace explains the faith of one and the unbelief of the others. So Acts 13 verse 48 puts it this way, that as the apostles went and preached the gospel, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Or Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. Not all hear his voice, but my sheep hear my voice. Or he says in Matthew chapter 20, many are called, but few are chosen. And he means by that that the gospel call goes out to many, but not all hear it, not all believe it. Few chosen believe. That's the explanation here for the faith and the confession of one thief and not the other. And as we confess our faith, that gives us reason to stop and to give thanks in humility for what God has done in His grace for us. We don't make ourselves to differ. It's not an act of our free will that brings us to believe in Jesus Christ. But 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We would otherwise be in darkness. We would otherwise be deniers and mockers of the Christian faith, but for the grace of God. So we have first the remarkable request. Then in the second place we have here an assuring answer. When the thief asks, Lord, remember me, he seeks some assurance from the Savior. He says, Lord, remember me. He doesn't just mean that he wants Jesus to remember that in the last moments of his life there was a man hanging next to him on another cross. But he wants Jesus to remember him for good. He wants Jesus to remember him to his profit. Perhaps the best illustration to help us understand this is the story of Joseph in prison. You remember when the butler and the baker were in prison with Joseph and they both had dreams in one night, and the baker was punished for his crime and put to death, whereas the butler was restored to be the king's cupbearer. And Joseph said to the butler, remember me when you come back into Pharaoh's palace. And he forgot until Pharaoh needed one to interpret a dream. Well, that's something like the words, the plea of this thief here. As he speaks to Jesus, who will soon enter into his kingdom, he says, Lord, remember me. And he doesn't want Jesus to remember him for something good that he's done, but he wants to remember him with a saving and a gracious knowledge. He cries out from the despair and the depths of his despair on the cross as he faces death. Lord, remember me. It's not the cry of one who holds out works of self-righteousness. This man had nothing. This man could do nothing. His crime had brought him to his appropriate end, and now, with his hands nailed to the cross, he could do nothing. With his feet nailed to the cross, he could not walk in obedience. He could not at this point in his life turn over a new leaf and begin to do things for the Lord, so to speak, that would somehow gain favor with God, gain him favor with God. But here he was, empty. Empty. And he says, Lord, remember me. He means remember me in grace. This is the prodigal son who has come to the end of himself. This man in this petition seeks one thing, and that is to be justified by the blood of the Savior. He will that God impute to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he will that in this moment the Savior, as he goes into his suffering, die for him. This petition comes from a place of realized emptiness and weakness. Lord, remember me? And the answer of Jesus is a wonderfully assuring and comforting answer to this sinner. It shows His love from the cross. Just think of what Jesus could have said to this man. Or just think of what Jesus could have been consumed with in this moment as He went to the cross and went to the death and suffering of the cross. He could have told this man, this is what you deserve. This is the end you deserve. He could have in that moment as He was rejected by all, as He was insulted, as He was under the weight and the agony of the cross, been consumed with the burden of the wrath of God that was against Him and been consumed with some kind of self-pity. But instead, He shows His love in answering this repentant sinner. In John 13, it says of Jesus that having loved His own, He loved them to the end. And that end was the cross. And His love, as He went to the cross, was a love that was stronger than death, so that even though He died, even in the moments of His death, He still loved His own. And He remembered this is why He was going to the cross. It was for them. And so He remembered them from the cross. Father, forgive them. And now, today, with me in paradise. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of the love of the Savior. Hebrews 7 verse 25 puts it this way concerning Him who is now our heavenly intercessor, that He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. That is, His saving power is greater than anything that could possibly prevent us from salvation. What a love. And then what a promise as He speaks. He speaks to this dying sinner of immediate glory. Today, He says, today with me in paradise. One Puritan commentator commenting on this expression of Jesus and then the implications of it says that we are within touching distance of the eternal portion of our soul. David put it this way, I am but a step away from death. You realize that? Today, we're but a step away within touching distance of our eternal portion. For those in unbelief, that eternal portion is damnation and hell. But for believers, that eternal portion is, in the words of Jesus, paradise and to be with the Savior. Today. That's immediate. There's no interval. There's no waiting from death till the time that Jesus comes again. But when this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, then we have, in that moment, a building with God, eternal in the heavens. And so Stephen, as he's dying, says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Paul speaks of hope at the moment of death. He wants to depart and to be with the Lord, which he says is far better. Today, we're in touching distance of our eternal portion. And then Jesus describes here also the beauty of that eternal portion for the child of God. Today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise takes us back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve, to the perfection and the sinlessness of the world in which they lived, and to especially this, that in the Garden of Eden, God walked with them in the cool of the day and talked with them and had fellowship with them. Today, with me in paradise. Do you see how Jesus reflects in what he says to this man, that original paradise? With me? This is the essence of heaven. The thief had said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But Jesus says nothing of his kingdom and of service in his kingdom, but instead, paradise with me. And this is the desire of the Savior. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He says, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And here he says to this dying thief, today with me in paradise. He cannot, as the Savior who's dying for this one, he cannot envision heaven without this sinner there with him. Today, immediately, with me in paradise. We sing of that. We sang of that a little earlier in Psalter 203. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. To live apart from God is death. 'Tis good his face to seek. Today, with me in paradise. There's a warning here. Commentator put it this way. This is not put in Scripture to give us false hope that we can wait till the moment of death for our conversion and repentance. There is, he says, only one such case recorded in Scripture, so that we do not despair, but also so that we do not presume on the grace of God. And that's the warning, isn't it? The warning is, repent today. Today. There's a warning here against hypocrisy, a warning against an attitude which hides under the cloak of religion and says, well, I can sin because I'll have time yet for conversion. No, the warning is, repent today. And there's a warning especially against hypocrisy and a calling to the Christian to measure his faith against the faith of this dying thief. Is this your confession? I indeed justly deserve what the Savior is receiving. Is this your faith and your confession? He is King. He's Lord. He's in His kingdom. And is this your request, Lord, remember me? Remember me. There's a warning, but there's also comfort here. And the comfort is for those who, like this thief, are truly sorry for their sins. And the comfort is this, that the Savior today remembers us in the presence of God. John puts it this way in his first epistle, chapter 2. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He lives in His kingdom today, and He lives in His kingdom today as our heavenly advocate. And that's our comfort. Also in our sin. Also when we sin, we go to Him for repentance, for forgiveness. And then there's a wonderful promise for us too, not to be fearful of death. We are in touching distance of our eternal inheritance. And when finally we face death, death is not something to be afraid of, but death is a servant to bring us that same day into the presence of our Savior. And so we labor here in the earth for a few more days until this promise that Christ makes to the thief comes true also for us today with me in paradise. Amen.